What are some of the myths of gospel reductionism? I've written part two of an article titled Better Than Good, Failed Attempts to Improve on the Gospel in the latest issues, etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joy Pullman of The Federalist writes about her journey from charismatic experientialism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal. The hymn, O Bless the House, sung by the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. We often think about that day, the big day, they would call it, that day where man and woman come together in order to become, to be declared under the word and blessing and prayer and the very word of God, man and wife. There's a difference between simply male and female, him and her, and husband and wife. And it takes place in a rather old and really, in a lot of ways, very rich rite. The marriage rite, especially in the Lutheran tradition, has a lot to teach us, not only about marriage, but about why we gather there to sanctify all things, including the union of husband and wife by the word of God and prayer. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Tuesday afternoon, February the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor David Peterson will join us here for the first hour. We're going to be looking at the Lutheran marriage rite, taking it apart for some of its unique blessings. Then Pastor Tom Baker joins us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, Jesus healing a blind man in John chapter 9. It's a unique account there where Jesus doesn't seem to get it right first, and then he does, but of course, Jesus heals the way he would heal rather than the way we would expect him to heal. Ashley McGuire will join us in the last half hour or so of the program on this Tuesday afternoon. She's authored the book, Sex Scandal, The Drive to Abolish Male and Female. We'll talk with her about the attempts to eliminate the differences in society, legally, in the way we talk, in our pronouns, the differences between male and female. Feel free to join us with questions or comments over the next 2 hours of the program. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to talk about the Lutheran marriage rite, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
We often hear fellow Lutheran pastors say something like this, and I said it many times over the last 20-some-odd years. I'd rather do a funeral than a wedding. Weddings can be miserable affairs, and funerals, at least, there the resurrection is being proclaimed, and people are ready to hear the clear gospel. First of all, why do pastors say such things, and why would you gently correct that?
Well, the reason they say it is because weddings can be pretty horrible as a pastor because of mothers of the bride and bridesmaids and all of the expectations that people can bring to weddings. So pastors often feel kind of overwhelmed and sort of sidelined, and people don't come to worship God or to receive his gifts at weddings. They come just to celebrate the bride. So that tension can create all sorts of problems. The reason I would admonish or ask us to rethink that is because, of course, weddings are supposed to be and should be joyful because this is what God has intended for us and the way that we should live together, and they are worthy of celebrating and of being joined together in the context of a worship service. For my own part, I find that if the bride and the groom are prepared well, catechized well in the premarital instruction, you can come to the wedding and it really can be a joyful, reverent, great experience. And if you sort of, a lot of times you can stop people from getting married in your church and you don't have to have those bad weddings. We schedule more weddings than we perform here. We pencil people in and then they find out pretty quickly it's not a good match. So I think we need to be discouraging people from being married in our churches if they don't really know what they're doing and if they don't really get what we're doing. The problem with funerals, for me, I find funerals quite sad, maybe because I've been here for a long time, and I really love the people I'm burying. But also, I don't have time to catechize the people that I'm dealing with. I'm dealing with the children of my members. There's only a couple of days. They don't have, by the time they figure out they really don't like me and our church or believe what we believe, it's sort of too late. So I find it hard to be kind of strict and mean at funerals in a way, and I don't find it hard to be strict and mean at weddings. So, and as far as the resurrection being proclaimed, I would just say we ought to proclaim the resurrection at weddings also.
So just generally introduce us to the Lutheran marriage rite. Most people, as you well know, as you just said, come into the prospect of a wedding expecting what they've seen on a soap opera or on a sitcom or in a movie. They expect kind of this very quick rite where maybe there's some hijinks taking place back in the sacristy while the husband and wife are speaking very brief vows, and it's all over within a matter of minutes. Introduce into the Lutheran way of doing this.
Well, we always set our, what I always tell them, and I make a big speech at the rehearsal, but I've already prepared the bride and groom, is that we are getting, having this wedding ceremony very deliberately set in the context of a worship service. And our understanding of the way that weddings work is that it's a fairly elaborate and long process that really begins with the rehearsal. And so all of the friends and the family gather from the four corners of the earth, and it's a great kind of reunion and a party atmosphere at the rehearsal, and it's sort of hard to get them calmed down and get through the work you got to do. But that's okay. That's part of it. They're seeing each other for the first time and so forth. So at that, I say, look, this is part of the wedding, the rehearsal, and the joy that you have in being together. And right now, here we are celebrating how much we all love the bride and groom, how much they love each other, how much they love us. It's all great. It's all appropriate. And after this rehearsal is over, guess what? Another party. We're going to have a big party, and what are we going to do? We're going to celebrate how much these two love each other and blah, blah, blah. Tomorrow morning, they're going to come here. The bride's going to spend hours and hours fussing with her hair and getting dressed, and the girls are going to be there, and they're going to be taking pictures and bawling and laughing and telling stories and carry on. And the boys aren't supposed to go in there. It's a time for the girls to celebrate together. Right, for hours. That's what they're going to do, and that's good, and that's appropriate. That's the right thing. And the boys are going to do their own thing, and the groomsmen are going to toast and blah, 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 right? So we've got all of these things. It's a long process. And then after the wedding ceremony, another party where we're going to celebrate the love that this bride and groom have for one another, and we're going to encourage them to kiss, and they're going to dance, and on it's going to go. And then we don't really talk about this, but then, God willing, that night, right, they're going to actually consummate the marriage. And that's a God-pleasing and wonderful thing also. That's all, again, about how they love one another. Well, right smack dab in the middle of this about 48-hour process, we're going to pause, take a breath, have 45 minutes where it's not about the bride and how much she loves the groom and what a beautiful woman she is. For 45 minutes, we're going to stop and pause, rest in the Word of God, receive His gifts, and instead of celebrating how much these two love each other, we're going to celebrate how much God loves us in Christ Jesus. Now, that's, of course, a very different understanding of what a wedding ceremony is, but it really makes a lot of sense, and it's quite appropriate. Just like we don't want the boys rushing in while the bride's getting dressed and they're bawling, doing their hair and whatever they're doing in there, we also don't want people rushing into the worship service and interrupting this and making this about them instead of about what it's supposed to be about. So there really is, if we kind of set this thing in context, it makes... it's very kind of rational. It's very full. Nobody gets left out. And at the same time, then, why are we doing it this way? Because this bride and groom really do want to be joined together in this particular context, that they want to be, they want to start their life together in absolution. They want to start their life together hearing the Word of God with prayer, and with the blessing of God and of His church in that particular way. So that whole kind of idea of worship and what worship is and how it fits in, I think is very helpful. And my experience, I've had some weddings that were a little bit rough and sometimes a little bit tough, but even in those contexts, that explanation has really been met pretty well by people. Usually, when it hasn't been, we figured it out early enough in the process that they figured out they should go someplace else.
So you said it, and I had mentioned it earlier, that we're gathering here, and I had said to sanctify this union by the Word of God and prayer. That's kind of a famous Lutheran trope. All things are sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Does that help us orient ourselves in this rite to begin with?
It does. And, the way the thing starts is really beautiful. And this is, of course, very now old, and we're used to hearing this. First of all, we start in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God and before His church to witness the union of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. This is an honorable estate instituted and blessed by God in paradise before humanity's fall into sin. So really the first thing that's being confessed right out the gate is that marriage was instituted by God before the fall. So it's not a business contract, and it's not simply a convenient way to organize ourselves. Like, we think this will work good, you know, it'll be an efficient way to share resources or something. Rather, what this indicates is that even before Eve was created, the world was not good. Creation was not good. It was not good that Adam was alone, because man was not meant to be alone. And without Eve, Adam was lacking. Something was missing from him. He was subhuman, incomplete, not good. Celibacy is a cross. Now, of course, sometimes God inflicts that cross upon people, like He inflicts blindness or deafness upon people. And certainly God can use those things for good. God does use crosses to enrich the world. I always use the example of Helen Keller, right? God intended eyeballs to see, and He denied that to Helen Keller. And through that discipline and through that cross, she developed wonderful things that enriched the world because of her suffering and her experience. But we would be way off course if we said it was good that she was blind. God used it for good, but in and of itself, it wasn't good. And in the resurrection, she'll have eyes that can see, and it'll be glorious because she'll be the way she was meant to be. Well, in the exact same way, to be without a husband or a wife is a cross, is a burden, is unnatural, is not the way we were meant to be on earth. And good God can use it for good things, and He can make people productive. We certainly have the example of St. Paul. But the point is that we should notice this was not God's intention for human beings. We were not meant to live alone. We were meant to live as husband and wife with children. And that's what it really gets at to at the first thing, that God instituted this great and wonderful gift, the foundation and the building block of all of society.
When they get to the kind of theological take on this, there we have kind of the foundation for the thing. This is what's going to happen here. Rooted in creation, even survives by God's grace the fall. There's more to say about marriage theologically, in particular that it points toward Christ and His church. Where do we find that?
Well, in the very next paragraph, we read, "In marriage, we see a picture of the communion between Christ and His bride, the church. Our Lord blessed and honored marriage with His presence and first miracle at Cana in Galilee. The estate is also commended to us by the Apostle Paul as good and honorable. Therefore, marriage is not to be entered into inadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God." So the point here is that marriage, of course, is a picture of Christ and the church. And therefore, what we learn about marriage is that marriage is to be built upon and continues in sacrifice and self-giving, not in benefits, right? What is Christ in the church? It is Christ giving Himself up for the church, loving her, sacrificing Himself. So also the significance of our Lord staging His first miracle, really kind of His first public appearance in a sense, in the midst of a wedding in Cana can hardly be overstated. The point here is God loves marriage. God loves weddings. God is joyous that a man and a woman are getting married in Cana, and He wants to be there, and He wants to bless them with good gifts and make their hearts glad. So we've got this wonderful endorsement, as it were, not only of marriage, but also of weddings by the miracle in Cana. The second part of that paragraph is important for us, too, this warning that people should not be entering into marriage inadvisedly or lightly, primarily because we have the opposite problem, it seems to me, in our age, that we don't have the problem of people coming into marriage inadvisedly or lightly, but rather we have the problem of people not entering into marriage at all or severely delaying when they would enter into it. And I think this is because, I mean, what I hear from our young people and the people that I'm counseling or dealing with that are doing things like cohabitating instead of getting married, the reason they tell me is because they're afraid of divorce. Because divorce is so awful, and their moms and dads are divorced, and they never want that to happen, so they'll just pretend to be married. Well, this is, and not get married in order to not get divorced. Well, this is a horrific situation that's causing all sorts of problems in the world. It's dangerous, and it's really a disaster. It's not good for society. It's not good for the individuals. It's not good for their children. God, again, meant for us to live together as husband and wife with children, and we need to encourage people to trust God's promises, that He loves marriage and that He will bless it. No one is ever really prepared for it, even as no soldier, by all the training that the military gives them, is ever ready for battle. Some things you just have to live, or no pastor is really ready, or no student is ready to be ordained to be a pastor. You can only know so much, and then you really just have to do it. And husbands and wives have a promise from God that He will bless them according to the purposes for which He meant marriage, and they will learn to love one another by loving one another, and they will learn to sacrifice themselves because they have to, and so forth. So people should not be so scared of marriage. The other thing we kind of have is that we've been fed a lot of false statistics over the years about how many people or how many marriages end in divorce. So most of us have probably heard at some point half of all marriages end in divorce. That is not it's not accurate. I don't know what the statistics are, but that statistic includes people that are remarried. And so also, if you look at the church, sort of conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist, conservative Lutheran types of Christians in America do not have nearly as high of a divorce rate. Those who are active and go to church most Sundays do not have nearly as high of a divorce rate. The reality is it's not as scary as it's been presented, and we should trust God's promises because this is the way He wants us to live, and He promises to bless us in it. So we need to encourage people to get married the way that God wants us to.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about the Lutheran marriage rite. He's also departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to this liturgical think tank at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. More on the Lutheran marriage rite after this.
Dr. Anthony Eslin will be speaking on the topic of imagination and education at the second annual Wittenberg Academy Family Retreat, which will be held at Camp Okoboji in Milford, Iowa on April 27th through the 29th, 2017. Join us and be immersed in God's Word, thoughtful discussions, and family fun. For more information or to register, visit www.wittenbergacademy.org and click on the registration tab.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're talking about the Lutheran marriage rite. David, just to put a fine point on it, what you were talking about before the break, you say that being unprepared for everything that marriage brings as husband and wife is not the same thing as entering into it, as the rite there says, inadvisably or lightly.
Right. So inadvisedly would be you're marrying somebody that you have no compatibility with and that you don't know at all, or you're doing it somehow, you know, to get rich, to get her money, or to enter into it lightly would be, you know, to do it basically just so that you could have intercourse, or to do it with the idea that, well, if I don't like it, I'll just quit and get divorced. So that's what inadvisedly and lightly means. It doesn't mean that you're perfectly prepared in every way and you already have your 301 stacked and you already graduated from college and those sorts of things. Nor does it mean to, when I say that people are not going to be really prepared for it, I don't mean that they haven't been catechized and that they're not trying to be prepared for it. It's just simply that it's impossible to be. So here's the thing we've all pastors have experienced. I'm positive you've experienced this too. I sit here in premarital instruction with these couples, and the problem is that they actually agree with every single thing I say. They just nod right along. They love it. They totally think they get it. And they're not being insincere, right? They're sincere. They're pious Christians, and they're like, oh, yeah, we know it's going to be hard. And, it just drives me crazy, but there's nothing I can do about it. The thing is, they don't know it's going to be hard. I mean, they know intellectually, but they don't really understand. And there's no way that they can. So all of us kind of all say, I wish these kids would come back in 5 years and we'll talk about this again. Because it's really hard to explain to things to people that who haven't actually lived them. And it's not that they're, I'm not belittling them, that's just the reality of lack of experience. And there's no way for them to get experience except by getting experience.
You say that marriage consists primarily in conversation. I'm sure you mean more than just kind of the kind of conversation we're having here.
Well, of course. And this really has to do with what is meant by companionship. And we don't talk about this enough in my mind. So there's a thought experiment. I think I got this from Peter Kreeft, who's really a wonderful philosopher from Boston University. But anyway, this thought experiment is this. If you say to yourself, which would I rather have happen to my spouse if I had to choose one of two horrible things? Either, she loses her arms and legs and some of her bodily functions and is incapable, for example, of intercourse and has to be taken care of completely in every way, yet retains fully her mind and her memory and her voice, and we can converse. Or, God forbid, she gets Alzheimer's and she's physically on the outside in every way perfectly capable and looks no different but doesn't know my name. Which would I rather have happen? Well, of course, every single one of us says the same thing. I want her to have her mind. And the Lutherans sort of overstate our case against Plato, because it's true, Plato goes too far, but it's not true that body and mind are equal. We live mostly in our minds, and in marriage, we live mostly in conversation. So Adam's incompleteness, his lack of goodness, is exposed while he's naming the animals. And I really think the problem here is that he doesn't have anybody to talk to about these wonderful creatures that God is bringing before him and he's naming. He needs to say, look at that giraffe. Isn't that marvelous? What a wild-looking creature. What a wonderful thing God has done. He needs to talk about these things because that's what we were created for. I don't think it's at all incidental that it's the word that became flesh, and that human beings worship God with words, right? Your dog doesn't use words to worship God, only the angels and human beings. And so also in marriage. So it's all, of course, closely related. Reason, imagination, conversation. But this is really kind of the essence of being a human being. And to be restored to the image of God into righteousness is to use those things appropriately and so forth. So in the third paragraph of the rite, as we're used to hearing it, we get at this a little bit. It reads, the union of husband and wife in heart, body, and mind is intended by God for their mutual companionship, help, and support that each person ought to receive from the other, both in prosperity and adversity. So what I'm saying here is that really this is where we live. This is where the companionship is. This is what we need from one another. And that's what we see already, I think, in the Garden of Eden. That's why Jesus comes and talks to us. That's why he comes seeking to talk to them in the garden even after their fall. That's the way we live. Then it goes on, marriage was also ordained so that man and woman may find delight in one another. So sexual pleasure, not every Christian has agreed on this, but I think this is right, that sexual pleasure in marriage is a gift from God, like unto the pleasure of food or of eating. So it's obviously a gift that's subject to abuse. And the purpose of marriage is not to maximize pleasure, but the pleasure that God gives as a gift in intercourse in the marriage bed is meant to actually be a way of serving one another. And when it's done this way, it actually strengthens the bond of husband and wife. So the marriage rite says, marriage was also ordained so that man and woman might find delight in one another. Now, some of that's conversational delight and the companionship and the support that we have, but it's also this delight of physicality, that sexual pleasure was given then to curb the flesh and to exercise self-control. Now, I hate to even have to say this, but we've just lived in such evil days, and people have gotten such crazy, horrible, unnatural ideas from pornography that I think it's important in premarital instruction and also in our other catechesis that just because you're in the marriage bed does not mean anything goes. And so we need to be clear that in Christian marriage, partners should not do together or to one another anything that is degrading or is painful to the other one. Nothing should be done in marriage that because intercourse between husband and wife is actually sacred. It is actually a holy act that the angels watch with joy. So you can conduct yourself according to that, and we'll probably be a lot better off, all of us. Because God has not called us to impurity in marriage, but in holiness. And that's at the end of this paragraph. Therefore, all persons who marry shall take a spouse in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Then we get, God has also established marriage for the procreation of children who are to be brought up in the fear and instruction of the Lord so that they may offer him their praise. And then here we get, finally, kind of the ultimate purpose of marriage and the way that it has always worked. And that is that even as God intends for us to live together as husband and wife and not be alone, so also God intends for husband and wife, for all married children, all married people to have children. That's what we were designed for. And again, to lack children is a cross, like blindness or like celibacy. And we should recognize it as such, and we should be sympathetic and supportive of those that have been denied children. To refuse children, which is a particular sin of our age, though not unique to our age, because they are inconvenient in some way, to refuse children is a sin. And it defies a fundamental purpose of marriage. We were meant to give ourselves to other people, not only to our spouses, but also to our children. If a couple cannot have children, if they are burdened by this particular cross, then they should look for other ways to be involved in the lives and the raising of children. Now, I don't mean here that they're morally obligated to adopt children or to raise foster children, though I do think those are great opportunities and kind of obvious options that ought to be explored and considered. But what I mean is simply that all of us have many fathers and mothers in this life. And those who bear this cross of not having children genetically can still help with Sunday school, or they can coach a sport, or they can babysit for others. They can involve themselves in raising children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. They can give themselves to other people, to other little people, so that the church goes on and continues. And that's an explicit purpose for marriage and the reason that God created it.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll talk a little bit about, well, and it's a necessary conversation to have about how it is that even married couples will refuse the gift of children. We'll speak briefly about that and then move on to a couple of the other things in the Lutheran marriage rite that are worthy of note, the readings and the vows. It's Tuesday, February the 21st. You can give us questions or comments, 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address at issuesetc. The Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Greetings in Christ, and thank you for listening to Issues Etc. If you ever find yourself visiting the Smoky Mountains in East Tennessee, please join us here at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Sevierville. We see it as a small part of our service to the church to provide sound liturgical worship opportunities for vacationing Lutherans to our area. For worship times and directions, please visit our website at splctn.com. That's splctn.com.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support, through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're talking about the Lutheran marriage rite. You mentioned something before the break that I think we need to discuss just at least briefly. Your pastoral thoughts on what you mentioned before, married couples who would refuse the gift of children.
Yeah, blocking conception, of course, can and often is a necessary thing, and that couples do piously because of health reasons and so forth. But we need to recognize and confess in our day and age, because it's contrary to our culture's understanding, that blocking conception can and often is a sin. It is often a rebellion, a refusal of children, a refusal to receive them as a blessing and to recognize them for what they are. So there is this idea in our society in particular that sexual intercourse is a right and even a mode of expression that simply has to be carried out and that is good somehow in and of itself without purpose. And this is just, and this is really taken off because of birth control pills, that we could have intercourse even within marriage without any kind of consequences, that is, without children. So birth control, even just blocking of conception, is not neutral. It should really only be done within marriage after earnest conversation between husband and wife with much prayer and with much trepidation. Again, there can be times when it's a pious and good choice, and let no one judge you on these matters. But at the same time, do not think that there won't be any consequences for hard choices or that these things are completely free. Because again, God wants us to have children, not because he wants to burden us and give us crosses, because he wants to bless us, and children are a blessing. He intends marriage for the purpose of procreation. So we need to tell our young couples this, and even our older couples this, and we need to tell them before marriage, and we need to tell them during marriage. The other thing that we really have to be aware of, and I'm sorry to even say this, but the truth is that most, almost all birth control pills operate by killing the baby after conception by knocking the baby off of the uterus wall. They really are little abortion pills because they make the womb inhospitable for babies, for fertilized eggs, for fetuses, for babies. And they should not be used by Christians. They should not be used by Christians. They are really committing abortions. I know they don't mean it. I know they don't intend it. My heart breaks for them. I know they've done it accidentally, but they need to stop. And we have to warn them. Doctors, medical doctors, are very slow to admit the way that birth control pills work. They really don't want to tell their patients because it's awkward for them, and they just want their patients to take it because they don't want them to get pregnant. But they do get pregnant, and then the baby's killed. So our couples, if you're considering some kind of birth control pill, you need to ask very probing, consistent, and intense questions of the medical personnel to make sure, because it's likely that's what the pills are going to do. So I'm sorry to say that, and I'm sorry for the people that hurts. And we live by grace, and we live in forgiveness. We repent, and we come before God, and we confess our ignorance, or we confess our laziness, and we trust that his cross and resurrection are enough, and he will forgive us, and he does forgive us, whether we had an abortion on purpose or on accident. So we need to deal with that. Next, if a husband and wife come to grips together with God, and they do decide to avoid conception, then they really probably should use only physical means of blocking or withdraw, or maybe even in extreme cases, surgical intervention that can't be reversed, which is a pretty serious step, obviously. But they should not normally use so-called birth control pills. Finally, couples that are struggling to conceive and that want a baby in a God-pleasing way, I know they're desperate in a sense sometime, but we're not desperate in Christ. We trust that he will provide, and if he asks us to bear this cross, he'll also give us the grace and the mercy to do so. They should not become so desperate that they use in vitro fertilization. It seems very tempting because it's a way to become pregnant. But the problem with that is that process actually causes the conception of many babies, most of which are then killed because the mother's only given one baby. And that's because those other babies then that have been conceived are inconvenient. So that we shouldn't participate in that. And I know this next part's going to be a bit controversial, but I also personally do not think that Christians should adopt or buy those discarded babies from the in vitro process. Now, I understand that some people have done this and they understand themselves as having rescued that baby from being thrown into the trash. And obviously, that's a good motive. But the problem with Christians adopting or buying these babies, from my perspective, is that it creates a market for these babies. And if people are willing to buy them, especially because it's such a much more attractive option, in a sense, than babies that have been born to other mothers, then we create a market for it. And that's problematic. So not only does that cause, you know, kind of the whole industry to keep going, make lots of disposable babies, but also it creates kind of unwanted babies in regular pregnancies that are then probably aborted. So I understand our church is divided on this, and it's a touchy topic, but I'm giving you my opinion, and I think that we need to be talking about it gently and recognizing, again, that people have made mistakes out of ignorance or whatever, and that grace covers these things. But these are important topics for marriage. These are important topics for young couples about to be married, and for the whole church to be discussing.
What else in the marriage rite would you highlight for us?
Well, I think it's very significant that the traditional readings repeat the same verse three times. That is the verse from Genesis chapter 2, where God says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So that verse, read from Genesis 2 and then read again, quoted in Ephesians 5, and then finally in Matthew chapter 19 as kind of the traditional readings, really has great weight and is worth spending a couple of minutes just to think about. Now, I'm basing this largely upon the exegesis of Walter Trobisch, who wasn't Lutheran, but he was a missionary in Africa, wrote a book, can't remember what it's called, I Take You to Be My Wife, I think, where he outlines that there's three verbs here, and I think he's right. There's three verbs. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, that's the first one, and then he shall hold fast, that's the second one, to his wife, and then finally they shall become one flesh. So to leave your father and your mother is really the necessary public ceremony of starting a new family and starting a new hierarchy and a new set of priorities. Right, that you no longer belong to your mother and father. You now are mother and father, or soon, God willing, will be. And that public leaving is important for the community and for society, and is mandated by God. And of course, that public leaving really is the marriage ceremony itself. And that's, of course, what lots of people are skipping by cohabitating and so forth. Without that public leaving and that public ceremony and declaration, marriage is undermined and gets into all sorts of problems. The second thing, of course, holding fast to his wife, that's the thing that we kind of, I think, gravitate towards the most easily or the most. That really has to do with loving, with dedication to, that marriage is meant by God to be a place of love, support, acceptance, encouragement, and the like. And that we're pretty good at. We usually just say, you're supposed to love your wife, and everybody say, yes, you should. And then the final part there, that they shall become one flesh, of course, clearly has a spiritual aspect. There is something that goes on in holy marriage that is beyond our eyes, right? We see two bodies still standing in front of us, and yet God says they're one flesh. There is a mystical reality to holy marriage that is parallel in many ways to the two natures of Christ and also to the bond of Christ and his church, that he dwells in us and that we live in him and so forth. But there is also in the one fleshness, I believe, an allusion to, at the very least, to, again, sexual intercourse and to the production of children, that this is part of what holy marriage was meant for and by which God blesses us, not only with children, but also with the affection and the joy and the pleasure that comes there. So we kind of get the pleasure part of it, but we don't get the serving part of it very often, or we sort of forget it. So those threefold things, that passage is very important. I'd say the next thing that's really worth, after we get through the readings and we get through those readings, and then we get through the sermon and hymns and so forth and liturgy that go on, the next part that's unique to the marriage rite is the pledge. So the couple actually stands outside of the communion rail, and they face the altar. They're not facing one another yet. And the pastor asks them, by Christian name, so whatever it is, Christopher Brian or whatever, your Christian name's the name under which you were baptized, not your last name, not your family name. To some degree, in holy baptism, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's now your family name. So your Christian name, so whatever it is, George Michael, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, to live together in the holiest state of matrimony as God ordained it? Will you nourish and cherish her as Christ loved his body, the church, giving himself up for her? Will you love, honor, and keep her in sickness and in health, and in forsaking all others, remain united to her alone so long as you both shall live? Then say, I will. And then he says, I will. So he's making this pledge to God, right? The pastor is speaking for God to the man and saying, will you do this? Will you do what? Will you have her as your wife? Will you live together with her in the holiest state of marriage as God intended it, ordained it, right? That is, obviously, you're not going to beat her. You're not going to use her. You're going to support her. You're going to love her. You're going to encourage her. You're going to serve her, right? Will you nourish and cherish her as Christ loved his body, the church, giving himself up for her? Will you love her, honor her, keep her in sickness and health, and so forth? So the charge to the man really is to love, is to comfort his wife. That's what he's supposed to do. And he answers to God, I will. Then the pastor says almost the same thing to the woman. Will you have this man to be your wedded husband, to live together in the holiest state of matrimony as God ordained it? And then it has, will you submit to him as the church submits to Christ? And this, of course, is the part that scares everybody because it sounds sort of brutal and totalitarian to us. And, of course, it would be if we were simply submitting completely and blindly to the will of a fallen human being. But we're not asking anyone to do that. What we're asking women to do, in accordance with the Word of God and the way that God has ordered creation, is that they submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Well, it's a pretty easy thing for Christians to submit to Christ. You know, the one who has given up his life for us, who has died for us, who was forsaken by his Father, who suffered damnation in our place in order to have us, and who welcomes us, and so forth. I mean, this is not a difficult thing in any way, because it's based in love and it's based in trust. We submit to Christ without fear because we know he loves us and he's never going to hurt us. Right? I mean, it's not hard to submit to the one who's dying on the cross for you and has suffered all these things. So the relationship here really is not, it's not equal. We kind of would like it to be, but it isn't. But rather, it's complementary. The husband is really called upon to be the man, and ideally that means serving and sacrificing. And the wife is really called upon to serve her husband by loving him in the way that supports his manliness, as it were. That is, letting him be a man, letting him make the sacrifices, letting him do the sort of hard things. Now, that's going to express itself differently in different people and in different relationships. But the basic idea is there, that the husband gives himself up for the wife and serves her that way, and that the wife accepts that and is willing to let him do that and let him take the lead, as it were. We have some friends, they're dear people, and she's a very kind of radical feminist, and he is too. And they divide, I always tell this story to my couples, because they divide their chores so equally that it's absolutely ridiculous. So if she washes one cup, he washes one cup. If she sweeps half the floor, he sweeps the other half. They have to do everything perfectly equal. It's completely stupid in my mind. They're wonderful people. They mean well. But the problem is, it's not natural at all. The reality is, in holy marriage, we're not trying to make sure everyone does his fair share. Instead, we're trying to serve one another, and we're not measuring and counting and making sure that, you know, your wife did all the dishes. So marriage will find, Christian marriage, a kind of natural balance of things. And, you know, it's not right for the husband to do no chores, but it's also not right for the husband to insist his wife's not doing enough chores. I mean, they just need to do what needs to be done and find the balance. Maybe, you know, she's no good at laundry, so you do the laundry, or she hates dishes, so you do the dishes. I mean, sometimes you just kind of recognize, well, she really hates this job in a way that's irrational maybe, but she hates it. I'll just do it for her to spare her because I love her, rather than trying to find this equality thing. So that's the point of the pledge. And they both say, I will, and I will do this as long as I live. I will love, and I will serve the other. And then they come forward. This is the part we're more familiar with. They sort of step into the chancel in front of the kneeler. Then they turn and they face one another, holding hands. And now they're going. Now that they've pledged to God what they will do, now they're going to take their vows to one another. And these are perfectly parallel. They say the same thing. So I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my wedded wife or my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, according to God's holy will, and I pledge you my faithfulness. Well, we could parse all of that out, but basically the idea, of course, is I'm going to do this in all circumstances, and it really is summed up in the end with, I pledge you my faithfulness. So faithfulness, of course, invokes not having adultery, not having marital affairs, being faithful in that way. But it really is so much more than that, that to be faithful to your wife means to cover for her. I always tell this story on my poor wife that this was years and years ago, but one time she didn't want to go. I'm a parish pastor, and she's sort of obligated because of that to go to certain church meetings, and she didn't want to go to a ladies' aid meeting that she just didn't want to go to for no good reason. And so I went to the ladies' aid meeting, and then they said, well, where is she, right? And now I could have said, well, she just didn't feel like coming because it didn't seem like that important of a meeting, and she wasn't that interested in you people. But I didn't, because I'm a little bit smarter than that, and I said, she just doesn't feel that well. Well, I suppose somebody could say technically that was a falsehood, but I would tell it again, because it was the right thing to cover for her, to protect her honor, and so those people would think well of her. And that's what husbands and wives do for one another. They cover for one another. They're faithful to one another, not only in the marriage bed, but also in the community and how they talk about one another, how they represent the other person. This is just crucial that we're faithful to one another in all of these things. And of course, faithful to one another also means holding one another accountable, helping one another grow in their sanctification. So it's become very important in our age. I think all of our wives should have access and control of our computer, of the men's computer time, so that they make sure their men are not looking at pornography. That's how they can help that's how they can be faithful to their husbands, by providing not only a means of self-control and an outlet for those things, but also to keep their husbands from doing that stuff. That's a faithfulness, holding them accountable, reminding their husbands that their husbands need to lead devotions, that they need to take their children to bed and say their prayers with them, helping their husbands to be the husbands and the men they're supposed to be. It's kind of a law application, but it's a faithfulness, and it's important, and that's what we're vowing to one another. I love you enough to be faithful to you even when it's difficult and hard, even when I have to tell you, hubby, you're being lazy because you want to skip devotions because you want to get to TV. So, no, we're going to do this because I'm going to keep you this way. And it goes back and forth.
One last thing before we close, and we've only got about a minute here. I noticed that this Christ in the Church theme serves a twofold purpose in marriage. It's both a promise to be believed by husband and wife, but it's also an example to be observed. About a minute for your thoughts there.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. It certainly is an example to be observed. This is the way that we give ourselves to one another, for the sake of what we've promised and what is good, because we actually want what's best for the other person. But also, of course, thanks be to God, it is a promise. God will bless holy marriage, and he will, in fact, redeem it and make it something greater than the sum of its parts. Again, there is a mystical reality that what God does in marriage is far greater than what we can see with our eyeballs. And many of us, of course, have experienced the great joy that this is and the incredible bond that there is, not just with children, but with wife. We see it in our parents, in our grandparents, in the widows at church. This is what God meant for us, and he will bless us in it.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Ashley McGuire joins us. We're going to be talking about attempts to eliminate the difference between male and female. She's recently written a new book, Sex Scandal, The Drive to Abolish Male and Female. Then Pastor Tom Baker joins us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson in preparation for this coming Sunday, Jesus Healing a Blind Man in John chapter 9. That's a unique account of Jesus doing a healing in a way that's a little bit different than he did other healings. We'll find out why it was different in hour two. So when we come back, why is the push on? And it seems as though it's legal, it's social, it's political, it's psychological to eliminate, to abolish the difference between male and female. We'll answer that question with Ashley McGuire right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to His people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
I bet you didn't know that the teaching of Latin in schools is making a comeback. Latin? Really? Isn't that a dead language? Well, take a look at what studies say about how well Latin students do on a test like the SAT. Memoria Press's Latin program will revolutionize your students' vocabulary, knowledge, and their understanding of grammar. And there is no better subject for teaching critical thinking skills. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come, there is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.